Well, that I hope is somewhere near you or a Bible, and we turn to the second in our series on Luke's Gospel. And just to recapitulate, our subject during this term is the unforgettable Jesus, a preliminary study in Luke's Gospel. Last week we had this subject attacked in the synagogue. We started at the beginning of chapter 4, and we're continuing in chapter 4 this week. Powerful words. Truth has a claim on us, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 4, as was read to us a little earlier on, from verse 31, where he comes down from the high country down to Capernaum, below sea level on the Lake of Galilee, down to the end of the chapter. I say a word or two by way of recapitulation on last week. What we saw last week was Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth, and an extraordinary mixture of admiration, astonished admiration at his teaching, with antagonism. And I have been thinking about that mixture a lot this week, partly because I've been meeting it. I spoke this morning at a boys' school, and the headmaster, who's a Christian man, told me that they'd had a 3-day mission last year where Major Bill Batt, whom some of you may have met, spoke. Major Batt is, I would say, well into his 70s, and a man of great grace and wisdom and skill in presenting the Christian faith. And it's impossible not to admire the experience with which he handles these great issues. And a great many people had welcomed what he had to say. But one or two of the common room had not liked it and had written a letter to the headmaster saying they never wanted to hear that kind of thing again. You see, there is this balance, this extraordinary mixture of admiration from some and antagonism from others. Indeed, I think it's deeper than that. I think very often if we examine people and our own lives too and our own hearts, we shall find that there's a mixture of that admiration and antagonism within us. I had the privilege of speaking on Thursday afternoon at Great St. Bartholomew's Church to the City of London Freeman School. And we went afterwards to the crypt, where I have never seen so many donuts in my whole life. I was really rather proud of the City Fathers for knowing what small boys feed on, and within a quarter of an hour these enormous barrow loads of donuts had disappeared. The prefects, you know, and the older people looking rather superior above it all, but still putting away an astonishing number themselves. And these small children scurrying around in between one's legs with 3 sausages in one hand, 2 donuts in the other, using a third hand, which they seem to be able to find on these occasions, for an ice cream and a Coke. And one or two of the masters and mistresses came up to me to thank me for my sermon, which I suppose is very flattering. And then we began to talk about it. And in each case, when we began to talk about it, no sooner did I repeat what I had said in the sermon than they said, well, of course, I wouldn't agree with that. And I was very struck with the fact that the general impression of Jesus Christ that I tried to give, I tried to portray why Christians believe Christ to be so valuable, so precious, the general impression had attracted them. But when it came down to the details, what he actually said, no. Now, I think this is true within us. I've sometimes said when addressing student audiences that if you're listening to us talk about Jesus Christ from the Gospels, you'll find yourself both attracted and repelled. It's impossible not to be attracted by what this man said and did. But it's impossible not to be struck too and sometimes repelled by the astonishing demands, the amazing claims, and the tremendous personal challenge that he puts before us with the emphasis on the word now. And I think we shall find that as we go through St. Luke's Gospel together this term. As I say, it's my intention that as far as possible, I shall get out of the way in an attempt to let you see the force of these old paragraphs. The trouble with these paragraphs is that we know them so well in many ways that the force of them doesn't come through, and that's all I want to do. So during these 8 or 9 evenings, I want to tell out, as far as I can see, the praise of Jesus Christ from this amazingly well-told story. Now tonight, from these verses, we come face to face with what was perhaps the greatest of all the impressions made by Jesus Christ on his contemporaries. I wonder what you think it was. Of course, there were many impressions. His love, his truthfulness, many things. But perhaps the greatest of all the impressions he made right at the beginning of his ministry, and I dare say right through, was his authority. His authority. We read here, and I've got the NEB in front of us, verse 31-32, they were astounded at his teaching, for what he said had the note of authority. And then a little later on it says, they were amazed because he gives orders to the unclean spirits with authority and power, and out they go. Incidentally, a much better translation than they come out, as I think it is rather lamely in the ordinary version. Out they go. It astounded them, and it amazed them, and it made him the talk of the whole district immediately. Now, I want to say straight at the beginning that when I'm talking about authority here and the authority of Jesus, I'm not talking about authoritarianism. I haven't time to distinguish between the two, but I do hope that you're not so unclear in your mind that you can't see a difference. If not, work it out for yourself. There's all the difference in the world between the authority of Jesus in these stories and an authoritarianism which is properly suspect today. I'm going to start by looking at the fact of authority in him, seen in that first part of the story, verse 31 through to 37, then go on to the exercise of authority, and then finally ask what the purpose of this authority was. First, the fact of Christ's authority. And we come to the synagogue in Capernaum. There seem to be two uses of the word authority in this one short paragraph, verses 31 to 38, only eight verses, but two uses of the word. And these two uses are normal today in ordinary conversation. First of all, Jesus is an authority, according to verse 32, in the sense that we speak of somebody else who is very learned and spent a great deal of time on a subject being an authority on a subject. We say he or she is an authority on coins or butterflies, kidneys, jute, military history, world of Franklin and Jefferson, French cooking, turkey, porcelain, church organs, Leonard Cohen, whatever you like. Perhaps you're an authority on one of those. Perhaps you're only an authority on how to spend your grant, or an authority on something else, equally esoteric. But nevertheless, we're all authorities on something to some extent, and one day, no doubt, that many of you will be professors and learned people, as I'm sure Paul will if he stays at Guy's much longer, and you will become the authority. I put down kidneys because if Ellen Elias is here, I think he is an authority on kidneys. I can't remember which part it is, but anyhow, he knows all about it. Now, this is the meaning, I think, of the words in verse 32-33, that Jesus spoke as an authority. I sometimes tell the story of a professor of Greek who was taking a Bible reading amongst clergy at Elphinwald's conference center when I was a curate many moons ago. I was sitting in the front and thought I ought to listen, but it was quite obvious on this very hot day that most of the clergy were fast asleep behind me. There was a sort of gentle heave, not exactly snores, but a sense of peace and well-being and far awayness. Anyhow, clergy are very bad listeners. And this man was droning on, simply taking the Greek text of Mark and translating it. And since many of them had been through that kind of thing many, many times, it wasn't very interesting. And he came to that tremendous sentence in Mark chapter 1 where it says that Jesus taught with authority and not as the scribes. And he read it out in the Greek, and then he said he taught them as one who had authority and not as the parsons. And there was a sort of sense of lack of well-being from them, and heads popped up everywhere. Now, in a sense, that's a very, very good example, because according to all we know of those days in the synagogue, a man would appear in the synagogue at the lectern. He'd have many, many books piled up on that side, and a lot of books piled up on that side, rather like a lecture. And he would say, now Rabbi Eliezer says that this means that, and Rabbi Isaacson says it means that, and this authority says that, and your last rabbi used to say that, and you must choose which authority you want to accept. And then this man stands up in the synagogue, and even if he talks about the scripture, says it is written, but I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you. And he speaks as though, may I say it without irreverence, he is the world authority on God, who he is and what he plans to do. And as I put that down in my notes, I really think that's exactly what they felt listening to him. Here is the world authority on God. He clearly thinks he is. And he seems to be. Now, these articles in the Times have been talking as though you can compare religions. But, of course, the moment you begin to ask the leading people in other religious systems to tell you about God, they will hedge immediately. They will say a great many very valuable things about all aspects of life and thought. But if you ask them to lead you into the presence of God and tell you who made the world and why he made it and what relationship I can have him and how, then it's a different story. I suppose you could sum it up with the classical tale that is often told in Hinduism of the father who sent his three sons to university. And when they came back from studying their religion at university, he called together everybody on the farm, all the hands and all the relatives, and they had a wonderful bean feast and party. And at the end of it, he asked each of his sons to get up and say what they had learnt in the great university far away about God. The first son got up and spoke for about a quarter of an hour and sat down. Second son got up and spoke for a little less and sat down. The third son got up and said nothing for some time and sat down. The father gets up, this is of course an apocryphal story, but well known in Hinduism, the father gets up and says, "This, my third son, is the only one who's understood about God." Now, anybody who has seen anything of religious life in India will accept that as a very typical story. A very typical story. How do we know about God if all that we can say is nothing? Well, let's turn to a completely different atmosphere. Take your New Testament in your hand. Let's start with the fourth gospel. John chapter 3, verse 9. A completely different atmosphere. I very much doubt if John could have made this up, however long he'd meditated. It's something quite new. It's not to be found in any other of the religious literature of the world. John 3, 9 to 13. Just as an example at random. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 9. Nicodemus replied, "How is this possible?" John 3, 9, 10. "What," said Jesus, "is this famous teacher of Israel ignorant of such things? In very truth, I tell you, we speak," that is we, that is Jesus, "we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, and yet you all reject our testimony. If you disbelieve me when I tell you about things on earth, how are you to believe if I should talk about the things in heaven? No one ever went up into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man whose home is in heaven." Do you think that Nicodemus's head was reeling by now? This is his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man. So he says, "I've come down to tell you. I'm a witness. I've seen it. No one has ever been up there except the one who came down from there, the Son of Man whose home it is." In other words, there are no mysteries to me, and I've come down to tell you about it. John chapter 8, verse 12. Of course you can reject this. But what you can't do is what the leading article did in the Times on Saturday and say that this is really comparable to other religious systems. That just isn't open to you, I don't think. John 8:12. Once again, Jesus addressed the people, "I am the light of the world." It's breathtaking, isn't it? We're so used to it. We don't realize what it means for someone to stand up and say that and to be believed for 2,000 years. "No follower of mine shall wander in the dark. He shall have the light of life." And, of course, naturally, the Pharisees contest this. Over to John chapter 17 and verse 6. I didn't search for these. I simply turned to the first that came to my mind. John 17, verse 6. "I have made thy name known to the men whom thou didst give me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have obeyed thy command. Now they know that all thy gifts have come to me from thee, for I have taught them all that I learned from thee, and they have received it. They know with certainty that I came from thee. They have had faith to believe that thou didst send me. I have taught them all that you told me, and they know with certainty now about you and your relationship to me and the fact that you've sent me. Now let's look at what in theological circles is called a bolt from the Johannine blue. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Let's start at verse 25. Favorite verses of mine. At this time Jesus spoke these words, Matthew 11, 25, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the learned and wise and revealing them to the simple. Yes, Father, such was thy choice. Everything is entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows the Son but the Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. And those to whom the Son may choose to reveal him, come to me, all whose work is hard, whose load is heavy. I'll give you relief. Bend your necks to my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble-hearted, and your souls will find relief. For my yoke is good to bear, my load is light. Do you notice how heart and head come to there? There's nothing just academic. I'll give you the knowledge, and the knowledge will enable you to live. This is the authority with which he speaks, supreme authority. And perhaps if you want to taste that supreme authority, when you get home tonight, if you've got a New Testament or Bible near you, open it at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Don't bother now, and just read straight through the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters. Try, if you can, to come to them afresh as though you'd never read them before, and listen to them. The note of extraordinary authority that goes right through them. Nothing has ever been said or written like it before or since. That's the first sense, then, in which the people in the synagogue at Capernaum, a town in Galilee, were dumbfounded when this man stood up to speak, because it seemed as though all the learned rabbinical authorities were swept away off the pulpit, and there stood forth a clear, shining light that went through the fog of mystery and lit up the path of life. And that was a thrill to hear, as it still is a thrill to hear, the truth of the gospel in the muddy philosophies of our own day. Now the second meaning of authority. And this again is common in our language. This is the meaning of a power that can get things done. And we talk about the authorities, dear sir, on the third of whatever it is I shall be coming to take over your house because you haven't paid your rent for 14 years or whatever it is. Now the authorities have the power to push you out or whatever it may be. A policeman, I suppose, is a very good example of an authority. Or Alan over there is an authority on British Railways. If Alan blows the whistle, the train goes. If Alan says you can't get on, you can't. So if you want to have happy journeys on British Railways and can afford to, get to know Alan. And this authority, of course, was recognized by the soldier who knew all about authority. The centurion was only in charge of 100 soldiers, of course. But he could say, go out and do this and go and do that, because behind him was the whole might of the Roman army, and behind the Roman army was the Roman Empire. All the power of that enormous empire was behind this little centurion when he said to his friend, black my boots, or whatever it was. And so knowing all about authority and realizing that it was not so much in him, but what was behind him, he says to Jesus, don't bother to come to my house. Concerning this young fellow who's ill, there's no need for you to come any further, because I realize that you're a man under authority. You've only got to say, go, and he goes. He says, I know that I've only got to do that, and I realize that you are like this, and that you can say, go, and somebody will go and be cleansed, and somebody will be cleansed, because behind you there's all the divine authority in the universe. That's what he meant. Jesus said, amazing faith to see what authority is all about. And he just spoke a word, and when the centurion got home, he found the man well. This issue of authority goes right through the early part of the gospel tradition. You'll find it in Luke 5, no very great distance to turn, in verse 21, when he'd given forgiveness to the young fellow who'd been let down through the roof. Luke 5:21, the lawyers and Pharisees began bickering. Who is this fellow with this blasphemous talk? Who but God alone can forgive sins? Then Jesus, knowing their thoughts, answered their thoughts, Why do you harbor thoughts like these? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Stand up and walk? But to convince you that the Son of Man has authority on earth, the right on earth to forgive sins, he turned to the paralyzed man, I say to you, stand up, take up your bed, and go home. You can stand there disputing whether I can forgive sins, says Jesus, because, of course, you can't see if his conscience is clean within. You can't tell. So, if you want to know whether I have authority, I'll do something visible, outward, that you can see. So he says, get up and take up your bed and leave us, and the boy does. Now, that's the other meaning of authority in the Gospels. Not this time the knowledge of the truth of God, but the power to see that the deeds of God are done here on earth. The Church has no authority, finally, except this authority of Jesus Christ. Of course, it has a little local petty authority. The bishop can forbid to license Robert Hearth to me, if he wants to. Or he can write to me and tell me that he thinks I ought to wear a coat in the pulpit on Sunday nights, or something like that. And of course, because I've sworn canonical obedience, I must do that. But it's a very trifling authority. It's a necessary authority. Any organization must have some kind of chain of command. But the Christian Church has only real authority when it can go out into the world and get the work of the kingdom of God done. And it's painfully obvious that the Church in this country has not been able to do that for three or four generations. That's the authority of Jesus Christ, so that if the Church loses touch with Jesus Christ, it loses touch with authority, and therefore nothing happens. Whereas if the Church returns to Jesus Christ, immediately people say, why, they seem to know about God, and they seem to get God's work done. Notice the balance in the synagogue of Capernaum. His authority had reference to his teaching and his actions, what he said, what he did. Both were with power and authority. And both carried with them conviction, both to the mind and to sight. So much then for the fact of authority. It's very remarkable to see it there in that synagogue, but we must leave the synagogue now, as he left the synagogue in verse 38. So will you turn back to Luke 4, where your finger is already numb from keeping the place? And we'll go with him from the synagogue into Simon's house, Simon Peter, where his mother-in-law is in the grip of a high fever. Now, I want you to set a question before we go to see this mother-in-law and what happened to her. Supposing you had divine authority, supposing the best part of you could use that authority, suppose you ceased to be a sinner and selfish, what would you want to do with it? What would you want to do with that power? I tried to think about that today. I think these are the two things I would want to do with it, and I suspect that you may agree with me if you listen to what I say. First, you'd want to do something creative with it, something restorative. You'd want to restore and create out of that which was broken and spoiled. Talking to a boy in the Christian group that I went on to after chapel at the school today, I was talking to him, I said, where do you live? He said, I live in the Isle of Wight and in Chelsea. I said, how do you manage to live in both places at once? Well, he said, my mother is in one and my father in the other. He said, of course, most of the boys here have homes like that. Now, I don't know if that's exaggerated. I don't know if it's true that most of the boys have parents who have already separated. But it's sufficiently true for him to say that at the age of 17. If this really is a mark of our society, that there in educated homes, father lives in one place and mother in another already, that things have broken down to that extent, I think if I had that authoritative power of Jesus Christ, if I dare say it, I would want to use that authoritative power to create and recreate and restore broken relationships like that. I'd want to get people back to being what God meant them to be. The second thing, what else would you do if you had this power? Well, I think I would put it like this, that I'd want to do something creative, but I'd also want to do something destructive. I'd want to get to work on the powers of evil and violence that are increasingly popping out of their dark holes in our society today, and I'd want to do a demolition work on them. I really want to have the power to do something. The politicians can talk and the educationalists can confer, but nothing really happens, does it? Certainly nothing happens after they've had a TV chat about it. Probably makes it worse. Wouldn't it be marvelous to have some authority for a change instead of all the waffle on the box and actually to be able to go up to these things and destroy these places of evil, these destructive tendencies that are so hard to discover and so hard to do anything about? Now, if you look here, and I'm sure that Luke, as always, has put things in order, you will see he tells now two little stories from verse 38 to 41. And the first is creative, and the second is destructive, as well as being creative. First, creative. He goes into Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was in the grip of a high fever, and they asked him to help her. He came and stood over her and rebuked the fever. It left her, and she got up at once and waited on them. This is one of the many creative miracles of the Gospels. I can't leave them out. I realize that it sets a problem to some of you when you hear me talk about them because you find it hard to swallow them, to believe in them. On the other hand, I would make it difficult for other people who realize, if they studied these things, that these miracles have been part of the very fabric of the Gospels right from the beginning. So I think we better take them just as they stand, and as we look at them, we shall become in a better position to decide how to judge them. Now, what did he do to her? He not only cured her fever. What do you feel like after a fever? I think if you had a fever that you've been in the grip of, you want about a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks to convalesce, don't you? And you feel like blotting paper for about 2 weeks afterwards. But she, notice, got up at once, verse 39, and waited on them, did the very thing that she wanted to do as the person in charge of the household as regards, at any rate, the food that evening. It's a very simple, tiny story. You might think it wasn't worth putting in to this story about the Son of God. But it's so characteristic of the creative work of Jesus in a family, putting a person back into the position that they want to occupy and enabling them to occupy it, giving them the strength to be what they want to be. Chapter 5, verse 25. Here's another lovely creative miracle. Now, you doctors here, you'll know more about paralysis than I do, but am I not right in saying, and you must put me right if I am wrong, that when a person has been paralyzed like this, supposing in some wonderful way they could be cured, they then don't they have to go, is it, to Stoke Mandeville and learn to walk all over again? I don't know how long it is you have to sit in bed before you have to learn to walk again, but it's not very long before you have to start to learn to take those steps down the ward all over again. But this young person, who has been paralyzed badly for a very long time, perhaps all his life, is cured, and at once he rose to his feet, took up his bed he'd been lying on, was strong enough to carry it, put it on his shoulder, and went off praising God, full of life and beans. A creative miracle. They're constantly found in the Gospels. You can't have the Gospels without them. Here is the Creator coming amongst ordinary people in ordinary domestic situations and ordinary situations of life and creating, and people are what they're meant to be. You see, this mother-in-law, Peters, doesn't become a great preacher or missionary. She doesn't belong to the regions beyond Rome missionary band immediately. She simply becomes an ordinary mother-in-law who can get a meal properly. This young man doesn't do anything exaggerated or odd. He gets up and uses his legs. He's rejoicing to walk and carry something. How simple, and yet how wonderfully profound and how satisfying. The creative miracles. Now then he goes on to the second, which I call destructive. I think that's a bad word. I'll call them the conquering miracles. Look at verse 40-41. At sunset, all who had friends suffering from one disease or another brought them to him. And he laid his hands on them one by one and cured them. Devils also came out of many of them, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and forbade them to speak because they knew that he was the Messiah. He doesn't want that kind of testimony. Now again, this causes some difficulty for people. They would feel that this terminology is not the kind of medical terminology that you would use today. Again, I think I'm going to leave that problem on one side at the moment, partly because of time, and partly because I want us just to look at the story. But increasingly, wise and observant people see today powers of evil coming out, which no amount of ordinary medical terminology seems to cover. It's certainly true on the mission field, and it seems to be true in our own country again. And here is someone who seems to be able to tackle these evil powers and break their power. So here's the authority used, then. Let me sum up. I think I'll leave that because I want to have my last 7 minutes on the third part. This authority is used first, then, may I summarize for your minds, to fit us for our calling, that we may be the people that God wants us to be, no longer lame, no longer lying down, spent and useless, and to free us from the bondages that would maim us. He wants to fit us and to free us so that we can be the people that God created us to be. That's what his miracles were exercised for. Now I want thirdly to look at the sphere and purpose of Christ's authority, and we find that in verse 42 to 44 of the chapter. So finally, let's look at this little paragraph. It's rather a surprising one. When day broke, he went out and made his way to a lonely spot, but the people went in search of him, and when they came to where he was, they pressed him not to leave them. Can't you imagine the arguments? Half a dozen people who are too lame to get there have arrived now in Capernaum. Do come back. It would be so sad if they have to go back without being cured. But he said, it seems almost unkindly, I must give the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, for that is what I was sent to do. So he proclaimed the gospel in the synagogues of Judea. Now, I want you to notice there the remarkable emphasis that is to be found at the beginning of all the synoptic gospels on the preaching ministry of Christ. This is the priority. He seems to tear himself away from these positions where the crowd has trapped him for a healing ministry to get away into the villages and towns throughout Judea to preach the message. And what is the message? It's the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, the good news of the sovereignty of God. This kingdom is said by Jesus to have come the moment the sovereignty of God is accepted through him, through Jesus Christ. The moment I bow my neck to Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God has become, in a tiny bit. Jesus also said that the kingdom of God was going to come one day in power and great glory, completely, universally, whether people liked it or not. So there are these two great balancing truths in the New Testament. It comes every time an individual responds and surrenders. It will come finally to everybody, either in salvation or judgment. Now, he used his authority and his power, as I understand it, according to this passage of the Bible, he used it in order to extend the kingdom of God. That's very interesting, isn't it? How does he lead into the kingdom of God? First, by being the world authority on God. He knows that our minds hunger for truth. He knows that in our dark minds we want the light. So he comes to us as the authority of God to tell us the way, to point the road. And the kingdom can't come unless we open our minds to the truth of God. But he also knows that we are weak and frail and feeble, and that we long to see the power of God in action. And so he uses his authority in that way, to show us that when God comes, he does wonderful things, both creatively and conquering and destroying evil powers. And he invites us to realize that when we submit to such an authority that is to be found in him, Jesus Christ, then the kingdom comes. Now, that's why we emphasize preaching here at St. Helens, because we believe that the very heart of our message is to tell you about the kingdom of God. I think there is a great disillusionment about false kingdoms today. I wanted to ask Doug earlier tonight why it was that people in the States are turning back to Christ in such amazing numbers. But I can't help thinking that it may happen in this country. What are the false kingdoms? Well, politics has been a false kingdom, hasn't it? Its limits are clearer and clearer to everybody. I gather in this last conference that there was a recommendation that if the Conservatives got in, they should lay off legislation for a time. You know, it's rather a classic comment, isn't it? You're elected to pass legislation, so you say, well, lay off. Because, you see, actually, if we become politicians, nobody wants us to be like that, because it only makes matters worse. Well, there's a very real truth in that we do think that at the moment, don't we? We say we'd rather you didn't meddle because you seem to make it worse. It would be good to think that some of the great political leaders in the world are more discredited than they are. I'm amazed how many people I meet who still seem to believe in Mao. They tell you, quite astonishing people, you know, people in universities, senior members, tell you how wonderfully clean it is when you get to Peking, the streets are clean. They seem to have heard of the between 32 and 60 million people who died in the course of getting them clean. I think it's a kingdom at any rate where the limits are pretty clearly seen by people today. Then what about the kingdom of psychiatry that ruled so long? Aren't the limits there a bit clearer than they were? I don't think that most of us believe that you can put Humpty Dumpty together again simply by analysis. These broken marriages don't seem to be yielding to the cares and counsels of so many Christian people. It isn't that politics or psychiatry are wrong, of course, but as kingdom, as sovereign powers, they're blatantly limited. And then what about philosophy? There's a kingdom which has been shorn of a lot of its power recently. I was told today that the Open University, for its first term, has only 40 members, 40 students. Now, I actually believe in the Open University because I believe in a measure of real freedom in university education. So I was one of those people who was rooting on the touchlines for the Open University. Only 40 members. The reason is, of course, that all universities in the country are crying out for people. And apparently there's a good deal of sheep-stealing going on amongst vice-chancellors to get their numbers up, because the young people are not going in the numbers that they were. You know the reasons better than I do. Yes, here are kingdoms that came in with great flourish of trumpets, but they don't seem to have given the goods. So I would commend to you tonight at St. Helens the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I believe in it with all my heart. And how do we begin to see that kingdom coming into our own lives? Well, I think we have to confess the same truth as these evil powers confessed. They knew it all right. That he is the Holy One of God, the Son of God. Do you see in verse 41, you're the Son of God? That confession has got to come from our lips, whatever anybody says, before we can see the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God only comes through the spearhead of the king. And if the king is not the Son of God, then he hasn't got all power in heaven and earth, and he can't bring that power of God to bear on human affairs and human lives. I've got to confess then in my heart and in my head that Jesus is the Son of God. And then I think there's some words in verse 38-39 which are very simple, and I'm going to finish with those tonight. Simon's mother-in-law was in the grip of a high fever, and they asked him to help her. The power of Jesus Christ waits very often for that simple thing. He asked Jesus to help him. She asked Jesus to help her. We've got to mean it, of course, and it may be rather more than we bargained for, but that's the way into the kingdom. Let's be quiet for a moment or two as we sit. They asked him to help her. Let's think about that. Lord, we can get on very well without you. We've got politics and psychiatry and philosophy and all these things so that we don't need your help. But Lord, we blush to say that. How could we say that? We cannot say that. So grant that many of us may be humble enough and realistic enough tonight to realize that This foolish, proud independence of our 20th century world is perhaps our greatest sin. And give to many of us the simple humility to say, please help me. You're the Son of God. Bring your kingdom into my life. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.